I'm going to switch myself up to the pulpit area for this morning's message, so hang with me for a second while I change microphones. See if he finds me. He found me. Okay. Okay, we'll see how I can do with one-handed page turning. If I start repeating myself, say, wait, you did that page already. I tried to print on both sides, thinking that'll help me this morning, so we will see. How many of you were with us last week? Good number of folks with us last week and got to see the baptism. We saw 10 folks come to the Lord in baptism last week. It was just really beautiful, so I was thankful for God for that. Amen. Just a privilege to be in a place where God uses us this way, allows us, I should say, to participate in what he's doing and the fact that he is still calling people to himself. And this morning's message very much is, it's the heart of God. I couldn't help but just seeing over and over, like, God, this is who you are. This is what you're longing for. And Jesus, as he just expresses some of the things that he expresses here, we see the struggle that's going on right now in the world, and we see God's heart. So let me, I want to open us in prayer to God's word. So Lord, we have been before you. We've been in prayer before you. We're trusting ourselves to you. Lord, we're trusting even for safe travel home today, Lord, as the weather is cold already and a little bit of snow is coming down. We trust you for that. And Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. The truth of your word, Lord, may it go forth and do everything that you said that it was going to do, that not a dot or a tittle would fall from the law, from the word of the Lord of the law, without being accomplishing that which it is set forth to do. So God, may your word do its work today in us and through us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we are at a point in our studies of Luke as we're following the fact that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's a premeditated, planned progression, and he is following the will of his Father. We've seen throughout Luke that he's been teaching and preaching, healing, delivering. He's going from town to town. Back in chapter 4, when he was at the synagogue in Nazareth, as he traveled from there, there was one point there where the people didn't want him to go. He had just done like an all-night healing and deliverance session, and the people really wanted him to stay. And he actually says the words that, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He knew what the Lord had sent him for and what his intention was, and he left at that time and went on to other synagogues, though there was needs there. And there's something about that, and the fact that Jesus is following the Lord's will. You know, when we look around at all the needs of the world, sometimes we get a little bit overwhelmed or challenged, or we're like, God, how could you let, and what's going on? Hey, he's in control. He continues to be in control. And he continued to move all over the place in different towns and synagogues. And we've read some of these accounts. We'll see other ones of them. And as we got to chapter 9, we saw that he set his mind to go to Jerusalem. He said, that's what's next, and that's where I'm going. So I want to read for us these. We're going to do four verses in Luke 13, the end of chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. So if you want to follow along with me, I'm reading out of the ESV. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform curses today, cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather her, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus had just been speaking to the crowds about the narrow door. You may recall from a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the narrow door, and it's a door that's going to close. It's a door that separates. And this encounter with the Pharisees follows right on the heels of that. It says, you know, right there at that very hour. So it may have been right at that moment. It might have been later that day. But this portion starts out by telling us that some of the Pharisees came to Jesus to give him a warning. And there's a lot of speculation. I came across a lot of different things that speculated. Were these guys like looking out for Jesus? Were they like, hey, you better get out of here. Herod's trying to kill you. Were they against Jesus? Were they just like looking to get rid of him? Were they somewhere in between, some sort of middle of the road Jesus sympathizers? But I think that based on what we just read about the narrow door and some other things that the Pharisees have said overall and some things that Jesus has said to them and some things that we're going to see about Herod, I think that they may have just been looking to just get him out of there. He had just told them, remember, he just called some of them evil sinners. He warned them that, you know, the first are going to be last, the last are going to be first. He's basically telling them, you know, the way you think things are aren't the way things are. And so there's a degree and an animosity that's been growing between these groups, and they're trying to scare him. So they're like, Herod is out to kill you. You might want to get out of here. And Jesus has some responses for that. But basically, that's what they were, you know, most likely trying to say. And this Herod, okay, we've seen Herod before. He's Herod Antipas. We first read about him in Matthew 2. And that's where, when he was told about the king of the Jews being born, he was troubled. The scriptures tell us he was troubled. And he authorizes, I call it some recon work, to try to learn about this newborn king. And when he's given the slip by the wise men, he then authorizes the brutal infanticide that we know about when all the two-year-old males and less were killed in and around Bethlehem. And that was his way of trying to address this possible threat to power, this king of the Jews that he had heard about. So that was kind of the last thing that he did. And here, now we have the Pharisees warning Jesus that Herod's trying to kill you. What we've seen happen since then is in Mark 6 and Luke 9, Herod starts to hear about Jesus. And we don't know for certain whether he put together that this is the potential king of the Jews that he thought maybe he killed. But he hears about Jesus. He even thinks that maybe this Jesus is John the Baptist, who he had already beheaded. Okay, he got upset with John the Baptist, so he had to follow through on a promise that he made, even though he feared John the Baptist. But he definitely was not God-fearing. And so one of the things that happened is that as Herod is now trying to figure out who is this that he's hearing about, there's different things that we pick up about Herod. In Mark 6, it tells us that King Herod heard of it, referring to Jesus' renown. Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. And others said he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So he was actually entertaining that idea that maybe this person is John the Baptist being raised. And we get a little bit more out of Luke 9, where it says, this is verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So we get a little insight there that he's struggling between, is this maybe John the Baptist? And I want to see this guy. And that brings us to the reference that we have at hand, which, like I said, has me leaning towards thinking he wasn't necessarily trying to kill Jesus at this point. He has the desire to see him. And I think that's further clarified for us in Luke 23, which we'll get to. But Jesus, in Luke 23, now he's being bounced around the court system. This is getting near his crucifixion. And it's at this point that both the Jewish and the Roman jurisdictions are kind of wrestling over what happens. And Jesus had been given over to Pilate. And Pilate realized that he might have the opportunity to, I'll say, get this Jesus off his hands. Because they're concerned. There's obviously something going on here. The people respect him. They think he's a prophet. They're scared to touch him. They're scared to do different things. And the verses in Luke 23 tell us, referring to Herod, that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So I think all the more that starts to give us the insight as to where Herod was at, which then makes me think that these Pharisees were just trying to get Jesus out of their way. Herod doesn't seem like he's longing to kill him. It seems like he wanted to see him. And we get the impression in that Luke 23 portion, which we're not going to spend time at the moment, but that's where he wanted to see Jesus maybe do something amazing. So here Jesus is before him, and he's probably thinking like, this is Jesus? The Jesus? He's not even answering my questions, right? Because Pilate's questioning him. You know, never mind casting out a demon or healing a sick person. Like, that would have been neat to see. I was really hoping I was going to get to see something like that. I don't get what all the big whoop is about. And so that's kind of, I realize I'm, you know, projecting a few things there about Pilate, but that's definitely the impression that I got here, especially because it even tells us at the end of that portion there that the political tension between Herod and Pilate actually eased, and they became friends at this point. You know, they now have this common thing about, oh, that Jesus guy, he really wasn't, you know, anything for us to get upset about. So that's definitely the way that I saw this piece about the Pharisees, you know, saying to Jesus, hey, Herod's looking to kill you, you better get out of here. So we have this shallow threat. And then we have Jesus' response, where he calls Herod a fox. And this is another one of those things. I read plenty of commentaries and speculation about what he was saying or meaning, you know, everything maybe to references to his political sliminess, his cunning, even references to it being just a derogatory term about his insignificance. There's other references, if we look at foxes in the scriptures, of, you know, walking on the wall that Nehemiah was trying to build, it's going to crumble. They were trying to put fear in them, saying even a fox could do that, or, you know, the foxes that get into the vineyards and spoil things that we read of in Song of Solomon. But basically, when we see Jesus specifically saying something negative, I don't know about you, but it always kind of sets me back a little bit. You know, like when he says, you are evil, you know, or calls Peter Satan. You know, in this case, he's calling, Herod a fox. And it's one of those things where I don't want us to get, you know, too caught up on it and too make a big deal out of it. But when Jesus is making that sort of a judgment against somebody, we take it serious. We like when he says to things to us like, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Or when he says, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. But to know that when he sees something, he's going to call it the way it is. And if Herod's a fox, he's going to call him a fox. If the Pharisee's a hypocrite, he's going to call him a hypocrite. If you or I aren't his child, he's going to say, get away from me, I never knew you. Hard stuff, but the truth. So then as we look at verses 32 and 33, and Jesus is referencing this today, tomorrow, the third day, I think what we're really seeing there is the influence of his father. The Pharisees are threatening that as if they can get rid of him. Like, Jesus, you better get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus is like, you know what? You can tell Herod that, fox. I got stuff to do. I got stuff to do today. I got stuff to do tomorrow. I got stuff to do the day after that. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to heal. I'm going to drive out demons. I'm going to do everything until my goal is reached. Right, we're told that for the joy that was set before him, he endured everything that he needed to endure. And here, you know, he's not upset by any sort of political threat on his life. He knows that he is going where God has told him to go, and that as he goes there in God's power, he knows what's going to happen. As he thinks about it, you know, he even references the fact that, you know what, so many of the prophets get killed in Jerusalem, maybe that's where I should just go and get killed anyway. Not that every prophet got killed there, but a lot of them did. And Jesus knows that he is carrying out God's will, and nothing's going to stop that. And that's the one of the things that I think is, as we look at Jesus and start to emulate him, we need to just do what God's called us to do and be who God's called us to be. Okay? The waves are going to come and go. The snow's going to fall. You know, things are going to happen. But we're going to walk with the Lord and walk in who he's called you to be, and, you know, no matter what, God not only is going to be glorified, but you're going to be so fulfilled in everything that he has for you. So Jesus is he's got his face set like a stone to Jerusalem. We know that. And that's what's happening here. And the tragic irony, you know, Jerusalem, right? It's Jehovah's city of peace. And yet the irony is that this is where there's been so much bloodshed over the years. This is where people have missed what God was really trying to do and say. And Jerusalem now has been, instead of being Jehovah's city of peace, is now known as this town of bloodshed and the city of bloodshed. And we think today, when you think about different towns, different cities, they have certain things associated with them. You know, when you think of, unfortunately, a place like Vegas, you know, their whole marketing MO, you know, I mean, its nickname is what? Sin City, right? And their marketing MO is what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And we all go, chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. And it is kind of funny, but then you're like, what are we saying? You know, that it's okay just to go there and intentionally sin, because what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, until the Lord takes out some big spotlight and goes, but, you know, Vegas has that reputation. So when people think of Vegas, that's in general what they think of. New York City, I often call the city that never sleeps. If you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. You know, we think about New York, and a lot of things that then come to mind are the Twin Towers, right? And that's now become a touch point of New York. And we think about the evil that happened there. And even though there's a whole new, you know, thing that's been built there, and it's you know, beautiful to look at, you know, we have that touch point that knowing that, you know, evil in one of its most contemporary and profound ways has touched us, you know, barely 100 miles away, you know, and literally kills innocent people. And even as we prayed this morning, we're seeing that continue around the world. And God have mercy. God have mercy. I keep praying, thinking, believing. He's just teeing things up for some mighty pour of his spirit. Mighty pour of his spirit where all over the world will go, only God. You know, only God. But we have cities that have their identities. You know, Paris and Rome, we think of as romantic cities, though Paris, as of its recent events, we now think of some of the horrors that were done there, as there's been obvious, you know, killings in the name of these radicalists. So, but you get the idea. Cities have a certain belief or a certain thought about them that's associated with them. And Jerusalem at this time had gotten to a point where instead of being the David city and the city of peace, it was becoming known as a place where the blood of the prophets is being shed. And the crazy part about that, the doubly tragic part, is that these are the people that God has sent. Right? These are God. This is God trying to reach out to us. And these are the ones that get killed. You know, Jehovah himself is at work, and people not only aren't recognizing it, they're thinking it's evil. And to quiet it down, they actually kill. They actually kill. So here we have Jesus, the Son of God himself. You know, he himself is about to be brutally slain in this city. Brutally slain. And that's where we start to see the real warning that I think is in this scripture. And in this portion particularly, because we're warned that when we start to call evil good and good evil, things are bad. Things are bad. And we really seem to be on that sort of a slope in general, in the world overall, as the things that are now embraced, you know, that are clearly wrong in the scripture are being embraced as good and right. And we're being painted as the intolerant ones. But I found a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to pull things together here. A lot of scriptures that start to talk about how often we as people, with God right in front of us, either don't recognize it or actually think it's not God. We think it's the opposite. One of the parables that I wanted to read is actually in Matthew 21. And it's in this parable that Jesus tells the story of the vineyard and the wicked tenants that are there. So in Matthew 21, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." And we know that this was Jesus telling this parable to his listeners because this is what's happened. This is what's happened to the Jews that God has entrusted this vineyard to. And I'm not blaming the Jews per se. This is where, you know, these people had come, where their hearts had turned, where any one of our hearts could be if we harden ourselves to God's truth. And the beauty is, you know, we're told, you know, that God so loved that he sent. God so loved that he sent Jesus to bear this treatment because he knew it was the only way that we were going to be restored to him. And when we look at a parable like this, the sick distortion of the lies of the enemy is just so obvious. The wicked tenants here, they were desirous of the inheritance. They're like, if we kill the son, we're going to get the inheritance. Let's do that. And meanwhile, God had been trying to talk to them even through the prophets before that, and they killed them. Now the son's coming. They're thinking that they're going to get this inheritance. What they didn't realize is that God has always wanted to give them the inheritance. That's been his heart, to give himself and have he be our inheritance. His desire was to make them joint heirs. Think about some of the scriptures that we're referenced as joint heirs, brothers and sisters with Jesus. This is what God has wanted. This is what he desires, for us to be with him, be a part of his family, be like him. And the enemy's he's got the same lie that he just keeps mulling over and over. It's a lie from the garden. God doesn't want you to have. Matter of fact, he doesn't want you to have, because if you have that, then you're going to be like him. And he puts it out there as if, you know, therefore, if you do something different on your own, you'll figure it out, and you'll be like God. God is actually saying, I want you to be like me, but there's only one way for you to be like me. It's for you to receive my son. It's for you to receive the way that I've made. It's that his desire is for us to be complete in him. And so, you know, Jesus here, as he's mulling over the fact that the prophets have been stoned, and I referenced that parable that even Jesus himself is going to be killed. Meanwhile, God is longing to fulfill what we so often try to fulfill in some other way. God is longing to fulfill that. And as Jesus thinks about Jerusalem, and he even says the word, you can hear him, and you can almost hear his thinking as he's repeating the word, because he mentioned Jerusalem being the place that the prophets are killed. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you're killing the prophets, you know, the ones that God actually wanted to send to speak to you. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They just don't see what God is up to. And even as Jesus has been walking and living with the disciples, there are times that he's tried to tell them what he's up to. He's made other references already to the fact that he's going to die. He's going to be handed over. And there's times that they just don't get it. Some cases, it just really hasn't been clearly revealed to them. They don't yet quite have the capacity to understand it. When we get to, later on in Luke, we'll see some more of that. We even saw in Luke 9, a couple places there, Jesus was telling them his death and resurrection is going to happen. And when we get to Luke 18, it's almost like he's talking a different language. He's telling them, I am going to be killed, and they are just not getting it. And Jesus, so as he's repeating Jerusalem's name, the city of David, that compassion is there for his disciples, his compassion that's there for Jerusalem, it made me think of other times, there's other places in the scriptures where Jesus repeats somebody's name, and it always has the same tender tone to it. There's the time where he said, Martha, Martha, you know, don't be anxious. You know, you're worried about all this stuff, I'm here. You know, so he Martha, Martha. There's the time where he says, Simon, Simon, Satan wanted to sift you like wheat, but I'm not going to let that happen. Okay? So he calls out to Simon. There's Paul, or at that point he's Saul, and he calls out and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, there's that tenderness when he turns. And those were all examples of times that Jesus himself actually spoke the words, but we know that Jesus is only saying, you know, what the Father has told him to say. And there's times in the rest of Scripture, and there's two in particular, where God the Father calls out somebody's name repeatedly. One of them is in Exodus when Moses was standing on holy ground, and the Lord says, Moses, Moses, the ground that you're standing on is holy. Take your shoes off. And then there's the time where Abraham was about to slay Isaac, and God calls out and says, Abraham, Abraham, you don't have to do that. And he calls out to him. So the heart of God that calls out to us, and when he says our name a second time, it's in that tender love. There's no condemnation. It's not scolding. It's not, I told you so. It's that loving heart. You know, you think, for those of you who are parents, and you call out to your child, and there's a time where no matter what they did, you know, you're reaching out to their heart. That's what God is doing when he repeats our names like that, and when he, in this case, is saying and calling out to Jerusalem. He references the fact that that the city has killed, is going to kill, and the day is coming when they're going to be calling out to him, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at that point, that triumphal entry, which, you know, we'll reference in the weeks ahead as we get ready to celebrate Resurrection Day, all of Jerusalem's calling out to him in this, what they think is a political triumph. And they're all excited about what's happening. But if you actually look at those verses, Jesus is weeping then. He's weeping at what's going on. Not because they're crying out to him, but he's seeing this city that is just so destitute and so far from God. It actually tells us that he's sobbing because if they just knew the peace that could have been theirs. And that's what we see in the heart of God. And Jesus uses this reference here in this portion about the mother hen trying to gather her chicks and protect them. And there's other neat references in Scripture about our protection being under God's wings. And one in Psalm 36 I really liked says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." So that's the heart of God, that he is longing for us to be close to him, longing for us to be encompassed by him. And yet, we're faced here with this rather, I'll say, interesting, intriguing, I'm going to even call it mysterious, theological issue. And what I'm referring to is that Jesus, in this case, God, wants to do something, and it's not happening. So God wants to do something, it's not happening. The word that's used here, right, where Jesus is saying, you know, how often I would have gathered, the would, he's saying, I would. You know, it's the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O, and it's to will or to have in mind or intend, to be resolved or determined to purpose, a desire or wish. Right? This is so much in God's heart. This is what he wants to do. And the very same word is used at the end of verse 34 when it says, but you are not willing. So God wants this, but you, referring to Jerusalem here, are not willing. And lots of folks get themselves in all kinds of, I'll say, theological contortions trying to fully understand this. Okay? How to fully understand, well, is God not strong enough to do it? God wants to do something and he can't? And we can wrestle with some of those things, and at their extreme logical conclusions, you get some of the different, I'll say, divisions within the church on what people believe on this. At some ends, you have God's irresistible grace, okay, that if God bestows his grace, you can't resist, you have to respond. And at the other side, we have people saying that God has created some people to go to hell. That's just the way it is. He made them to go to hell. And this is why it's so important that you study the Scripture as a whole and have good doctrine. It's, if you were here a few weeks ago when Pastor Dave, you know, did the doctrine on hell, or referenced it anyway, you know, we learned that hell was created for Satan and his angels. That's what it was created for. But like I said, there's lots of people who've wrestled over the years in trying to understand this. And I think a part of where I've come to understand and have a peace with is that I said it before, that God is a perfect judge. So if he's going to judge, he's doing it with perfect knowledge. And in our case here, you know, Jesus doesn't go on to try to explain perfectly the fact that he's wanting to do something and others are willing something different. Nor is it crystal clear in the rest of Scripture, which leads me to one of two things, and I want you to be encouraged by this. When you get these tensions in Scripture, for one, if it's not crystal clear, God didn't need to make it crystal clear. That was his choice. Okay? So we can trust that it's not something that we need to fully know. Therefore, we probably shouldn't be drawing ultimate conclusions in some of those areas. That, and maybe it's beyond the capacity of a human mind to fully grasp. I'm in time and space, right? My brain only works so well right now. I know sooner or later, some of those cells ain't going to work so good. You know, it's going to be obvious to everybody. No, I'm not going to speak that. I'm going to have a sound mind till the day God calls me home. You as well. All of us will have sound minds and sound bodies. So, But just realizing that there is a finiteness to us, and if God has made certain things less clear than others, we can trust him. That's why it's faith. Okay? We are trusting in things that we only have evidence for, and we put our faith in the Lord. And in this case, in trying to understand God's will and our will, I definitely feel confident and know that if God sees that it is fit to judge and to give rewards and to punish and degrees of punishment, that there is something about our will that the Lord has given to us. Right? Something that he's given to us. In this creation of human beings, there's something so unique. Hey, we know that we're for one made in his image. And that in his longing for a family, he has put into humans this ability to will and to do. And his desire in creating us, I believe a part of it was that we would have the opportunity to choose to love him by that choice. He's revealed himself. We then respond or don't respond to that revelation. And that's where I think judgment's going to come, based on what you believe. And it's going to be evident in how you think and how you speak and how you start to live your life. By no means am I saying that full-time Christian service, you know, church service or missionary service is the ultimate. Because the ultimate is what God has called you to do as you walk in it. Okay? The church stuff, that's just equipping the saints for works of service. Okay? You're doing the works of service. I am as well, but we get to do them everywhere. And the Lord has given us this ability to choose our will. And this is the concluding question. I'm going to close this with a couple of other scriptures I want us to read. But I want you to think about, based on what you do and what your current choices are, what is it that you really want? What do you really want? Okay? The Lord's not willing that any should perish. The Lord wants to gather us. Yet he's put us in this position where we can make a choice. I don't fully get that. I'm just honestly telling you, I don't fully get it, but I understand based on everything else I see in Scripture, it's there, okay? It's there. And so I want you to think about the fact that, you know, do you want to be gathered and protected by God Almighty, experience his salvation through his son Jesus, you know, or do you want the desolation of not being with him? Sounds like such an obvious answer to that question, right? Who wouldn't want to be with God? And that's where we need to look at, okay, what is it that I really do every day? What am I willing? You know, what is it that I put my energy and efforts to? Am I doing it unto the Lord? Am I doing it in ways I can honor God? It's very similar to the question that was given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30. I want to read you this because I like the way it words. Deuteronomy 30 says, this is Moses, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them." Don't let your hearts be turned away. Choose life. So even there in the Old Testament, that was clear. Stephen, when he was giving his speech that got him killed, you know, he referenced the fact that he called the listeners there stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. There's this ability that we have to resist God's Spirit, and that's what I'm calling out to you not to do. Hey, when you hear God's truth, we need to respond to it. Paul in Romans told us, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Hey, I am thankful that you are all in this room. Hey, you have that opportunity to continually surrender. And I know most of you have done that. I just, like I said, as I came to this portion, I'm just seeing and hearing, this is the gospel. This is God's heart. So we have this ability to choose. Matthew 21, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Hey, again, just another testimony to the fact that you have this ability to choose. And the last scripture I want to read to us starts with probably the most famous scripture or most well-known in John 3. But I'll read it through verse 19. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So it's here that we're left with the question of what is it that you're willing? Okay. And I say that, I know, to 99% of you being brothers and sisters in the Lord. But as we get to these different portions in Scripture, they're there as you study them personally, whether we study them as a group, for us to be challenged and say, Lord, I choose you. I choose to do what you will. I want to do what you want me to do, Lord. Our trust is in him. We need to rest in him. The couple of takeaways I pulled out of this, just asking the question, your will is your will. What is it that you will? And obviously, if you surrender your will to God's will, you'll know the peace and salvation and the love of the Father. This is God's heart. This is what the whole Bible is about. God is revealing himself, longing to make us his sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. It's a glorious, glorious thing. If I can ask my brother Dave McIntosh to come up to the piano, I'm going to close us with a blessing and trust that you'll continue to surrender your will to the Lord. If you've never surrendered it, it starts by you saying, God, I give you my will. There is no better place for you to be. If you are in that place and you need to pray that, please come forward and allow myself or one of the other altar ministers to pray that with you. If you're continuing to walk with God, just continue to yield. Continue to surrender. Amen? So let me close this in prayer and in a blessing. Father God, hallowed be your name. We praise who you are. Our trust is in you this day and every day. And Lord, I surrender my will. Lord, I bring the will of the leadership of this church, this reflection of your bride, to you and under your will. Lord, that you would continue to make your name great as we yield to you. We yield to you, Lord, knowing that you have desired for us to be so close to you and to walk with you in intimacy. Lord, that we can just be gathered to you, gathered against your chest, protected and saved. Lord, and we call out to the world dying around us that they too can come and be saved. So Lord, lead us in these things that we're to do. And Lord, I proclaim this blessing over your people the way Moses did when he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen, amen. You are blessed and dismissed. If you need prayer for